Our scripture reading tonight is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7, we'll read the first 13 verses. Hear the word of God. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Albeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear church family, the subject before us tonight is not really a pleasant one. In some ways, not pleasant to prepare and not present to hear. But it's my earnest prayer that it will be a subject that actually will be encouraging for God's people and exposing for those who are not believers. It's a subject of Pharisaic religion. So as we turn back again to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, we want to look at this rather foreboding subject from Mark 7, 1 through 13. And I'll read again only verses 5 through 7, which is really the meat of it. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Albeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So our theme then, with God's help, is false Pharisaic religion. We look at three thoughts. First in 6a, hypocrisy above true godliness. Second, lip religion put above heart religion. And third, man-made traditions placed above God-inspired scriptures, verses 7 and 8 as well. So the Pharisees put hypocrisy above true godliness, Jesus said, put lip religion above heart religion, and man-made traditions above the God-inspired scriptures. The Gospel of Mark has already presented us with several debates between Jesus and the Pharisees. And as the chapters unfold in Mark, these debates escalate, and here they reach a kind of crescendo. The opening verse tells us that a delegation of Pharisees and scribes, that is, teachers of the law, had walked some 90 miles all the way from Jerusalem to confront Jesus of Nazareth. They had become increasingly upset with Jesus' teaching, with those who were following him, and they viewed him as a threat to their 300-year-old Pharisaic tradition. And so in their minds, it was high time that Jesus and his ministry would be confronted and destroyed. So they make a long journey. Today it would be like flying around the world to go confront this prophet of prophets. So picture the scene with me now, this standoff between Jesus and the Pharisees as they come to him and they want to intimidate him with their confrontational posturing. They happen to see some of the disciples, simple fishermen, despised tax collectors that they were, had begun to eat their lunch without washing their hands ceremonially. And so they thought, well, this is what we can use to open up this confrontation. So they come to Jesus, confronting him about his ignorance of the tenets of true religion. And they challenge him in verse 5 and say, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders?" Why do they not wash their hands? In other words, they're saying to Jesus, "You call yourself a religious prophet, but you don't even understand the very basics of religious tradition of the elders. You don't understand something so simple as ceremonial hand washing." Now, to us, being ignorant of their traditions, this seems a rather minute, even trivial debate or trivial matter. And we look back in the early chapters of Mark and we say Jesus actually had much more important debates with the Pharisees than this one. He's already debated them about forgiveness of sins, about Sabbath keeping, about fasting, about sitting with sinners. But that's not really true. This actually is a very important debate. And to illustrate that for you, I need to back up with you. I need to remind you of what this means to wash, or rather not wash, your hands ceremonially. And to understand that, you see, we need to understand the Pharisees and the tradition of the elders. So the Pharisee movement arose 3 to 4 centuries before Jesus, just at the time that the Old Testament canon was closing. There was a group of scholars, legal experts, I suppose you could call them, scribes, teachers of the law, who were not content with having just the Ten Commandments and understanding how the law was applied to Israel by the prophets. So having a passion for regulations, they amplified God's commandments. They expanded the law of God into thousands of different rules which governed every action of life. It's not that they were liberal. It's actually that they were very conservative. Rules that now the Pharisees also embraced. And these rules developed over a couple of centuries, became known as the tradition of the elders. And you see that expression here a couple of times. And these traditions then were passed down orally from father or parents to children. And so the Pharisees are not talking here about traditions of the elders as coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or from the prophets, but they're referring to the well-known legal experts of more recent centuries, teachers of the law like Hillel and Shammai. It was by submitting to the authority of their traditional teaching that the Pharisees actually lived their lives. So doing these hand-down traditions, not from Scripture, but from the legal experts in the last centuries, so that the Pharisaic religion grew by adding and adding laws to Scripture, that had actually become the bulk of their religion. Now, it wasn't until about 200 or 300 years after Christ that this oral tradition of additional laws were actually written out in what is called the Mishnah. This is after the New Testament is completed. And to understand our text more fully, we need to know what these traditions say about ritual washings so that we understand exactly what Jesus is opposing. Now, what the Mishnah says, coming from these old traditions, is that hand washing is extremely important because, first of all, the water in which you wash your hand had to be kept in special, large stone jars so that it was clean in the ceremonial sense and that it could have been used for no other purpose. Nothing could fall in it, or the rule said nothing could be mixed with it, or you'd have to throw out the water. It can't be ceremonial clean when you have dirty water. And then the Pharisees taught that what you do when you wash your hands, it's kind of a ritual. You hold your hands together first, and you point your fingers up. And the water gets poured down on your hands, must cover your hands at least down to your wrists. And then what you had to do is you had to take the fist of each hand and rub it into the other hand like that to wash your hands. But because you're rubbing it with your hand and you thereby can make with this hand dirty and unclean, then they said what you need to do then is after you get both hands rubbed and cleansed, you then need to put your fingertips downward, and water needed to be poured from your wrist down and drip off the end of your fingers because you had to cleanse the uncleanness of your one hand rubbing against the other. And only then were your hands regarded as clean. Now the Mishnah has 186 pages in it on the subject of ritual washings. 186 pages. Similar to the hand washing. Elaborate rituals, rules, ceremonies, regulations about cleaning pots and pans and other things. Jesus happens to mention those. But there's many, many more things. And the idea, of course, is to become really clean in the sight of Almighty God. And so now you see that Mark 7 actually brings us to a very real issue. How do we become clean in the eyes of God? That's what the first two points of this sermon actually deal with. And the third point deals around another very important question that surfaces in our text. By what authority do we live our lives? Do we live our lives by the authority of Scripture, or do we live our lives by traditions that are added to the Scriptures? So we got two important questions now. that ratchet up this debate to make it really the most important debate of all Jesus has had yet with the Pharisees. Question number one, what is uncleanness in the eyes of God? And question number two, by what authority do we live our lives? And then in the next sermon, God willing, in Mark, Jesus is going to reflect on this whole story in verses 14 through 23, and he's going to go deeper yet. He's going to talk about what truly defiles a man. And he says it's in the heart. It's the heart that defiles a man. The uncleanness that comes from within outward defiles a man, not the uncleanness that comes from outward to move inward. So Jesus is saying here that externalism and ritualism are not the way to life, but internal heart religion, being wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, is the way to life eternal. So, with that background, let's enter into our points. Number one is Jesus is saying, you Pharisees put hypocrisy above true godliness. That's the first point. Verse 6. Jesus responds to their question. He hits them hard. He doesn't mince any words. Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. You hypocrites. Well, maybe you say that's not a very good way to start. At least it doesn't seem to me. And I, by the way, I thought Jesus said we weren't supposed to judge other people. Didn't he say that in Matthew 7:1? Judge not that ye be not judged. And now he tells them they're just a bunch of hypocrites. How do you explain that? Well, in the first place, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. We often judge wrong because we just judge on the outward appearance. But as John 2 says, he knows what is in man's heart. He knows exactly even what the Pharisees are thinking. Don't forget that. He's all-knowing, so he has every right to judge. But secondly, when Jesus said not to judge others, that does not mean that we are never to evaluate, in biblical terms, other people's actions and demeanor. When we are urged by Jesus not to judge, we are being told not to judge other people self-righteously or censoriously or harshly, assuming that we too can read their own hearts. That's what Jesus condemns in Matthew 7. But there is a right place of biblically evaluating others, even as we biblically evaluate ourselves, and to care for others, so that when we examine them as well as ourselves in the light of Scripture, we're not examining anyone to make them look bad, but we're examining them out of good, out of the desire for their true spiritual welfare and their relationship with God and with man, even as we're called to examine ourselves that way as well. But you see what Jesus is saying here is an absolute fact, and they need to hear it. They need to be confronted. Nothing else will jolt them away from their hypocrisy. You hypocrites, he says. So what does it mean to be a hypocrite? Well, hypocrite is a word that perhaps you know comes from the Greek culture in relationship to stage plays. The Greek actors were almost always men, but they would put on a mask, sometimes playing the role of a woman, sometimes playing the role of all kinds of people. And of course, they were always acting. And so the word hypocrite came to refer to someone who was acting a role, pretending something, pretending to be sincere or religious or godly or sympathetic. A hypocrite is actually someone then whose entire life is an act, a wearing of a mask that hides the real person. So Christ is saying to the Pharisees that their religion was focused on doing things in the right way at the right time, perhaps, rather than on being righteous and godly in the inner man. They were hypocrites because they often said right and pious things, but their hearts had no intention of really living out or pursuing what God Himself desired. So the point of Jesus is, you prefer hypocrisy over godliness. And of course, that begs the question in our own lives, are we hypocrites or are we at least hypocritical? And if you know your own heart even a little bit, you will know what it means to struggle with this question. And that question raises more questions. What's the difference between being a hypocrite and being hypocritical at times? Are true believers hypocrites, or are they just sometimes hypocritical? Well, to be a hypocrite is to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. Their lives were a fake. Their lives were covered by a mask. And you see, Jesus is condemning them for not being and doing what they proclaimed. He said elsewhere, they're like signposts. They tell you which way to go, but they don't walk that way themselves. They don't really follow what they say. They're condemned for carrying on a kind of professional ministry, but all the while there was great disparity between the doctrines they proclaimed and the way they lived. So Jesus is actually saying, you're opting for hypocrisy over godliness with all your rules. Now that's rather searching. Jesus posited really here a cause and effect relationship between the character of a person's life as a Christian and his or her fruitfulness. In Matthew 7, 15 to 20, he actually applies this whole grid, this paradigm, also to Christians in general not only, but to ministers in particular. And he says some pretty solemn things. He says twice in these verses that we shall be known by our fruits. The fruitfulness of our lives is usually in proportion to the godliness and sanctification of our heart toward God. And so, for example, as ministers, we must seek grace to build the house of God with two hands, with one hand of sound preaching and doctrine, and with the other hand of a sanctified life. As ministers, our biblical doctrine must shape our life and godliness, and our life and godliness must adorn our biblical doctrine. Which is why John Boyce, an English divine, said, he preaches most who doth live best. In other words, we must be what we preach and teach, not only applying ourselves to our texts, but applying our texts to ourselves. Our hearts must be transcripts of our sermons. That's a solemn calling. But in a sense, that's the calling of every Christian, isn't it? We must be what we claim to be. For every Christian, in every profession that we serve, whether moms at home or in the work sphere or students at university or in high school or elementary or dads in whatever line of work they're involved, but all Christians in secret and public life do want to walk, don't they, if they're true Christians, if they're not hypocrites. They do want to walk with godly integrity like Daniel. And when we come short of this, of course, we ought to feel hypocritical. We ought to confess our sin to God and repent of it and ask for grace to live more godly, more consistently. So you see, it's one thing to be hypocritical and stumble into sin. It's another thing to be a hypocrite and have my whole life be a two-faced mask, as it were. And God's people often cannot deny that there are moments in their lives where they're hypocritical and they grieve over those moments. But they don't live indefinitely in sin. They're not hypocrites. In their inner being, they yearn to live for the glory of God. They long for consistent, godly integrity. They long to be Daniels who continue in the ways of God. They despise being a fake. They cry out with David. And I hope it's your cry as well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So what about you and me tonight? Do you long to be a woman, a man, a young person, a child of godly integrity before your God? Do you long for a vital, true relationship with God? Do you know what it means at times to experience genuine communion with Him while you read His Word or hear His Word or while you're engaged in prayer? And is it sweet to you? And do you long for more of it? Do you long that sin that we heard about in Lord's Day 33 this morning, that sin that God's people long to have crucified? Do you wish that every sin in you were dead? Do you want to put a sword through it? Even when you have to say, oh God, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find myself doing. Oh wretched man that I am. Oh God, forgive me for the times I'm hypocritical. But oh, deliver me from ever becoming a hypocrite in totality. Because Lord, I don't want to wear a mask before thee or before men. I do want to walk in godliness before thee. I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I do want vital, true religion. I do know what it means to sigh and cry to thee for genuineness. You see, to people who can say that, despite times when you're confronted with being hypocritical and you have to confess your sin to God, Jesus does not say, you hypocrite. If the trajectory of your life is one that longs for and cannot live without genuine communion with God, my friend, you are not a hypocrite, no matter how many times Satan tells you you are. You will confess often to God that you are hypocritical, yes, but it's your sincere desire to walk in God's ways, your sincere desire to hate sin and to love Christ and to walk in the King's highway of holiness. And that means you're not a hypocrite. You're a child of God, longing for the day when you'll be sent free forever and the saints made perfect will be with you in Emmanuel's land of glory. Oh, for that day. Do you ever groan after that? Where there'll be no more sin, where you no more have to say, evil is present with me. I don't have one more hypocritical bone in my body. What a day that will be. Happy day when this mortality is swallowed up by immortality, this corruption by incorruption, and will ever be with the Lord. But you see, this wasn't the struggle of the Pharisees. They were genuine hypocrites. They were conservative. Oh, yes. They lived by all the rules, all the traditions of the elder. They added to the Bible. But then Jesus goes on to say they had another problem as well. It's a closely related problem. They put lip religion above heart religion. He goes on to say in verse 6b, these people honor, quoting Isaiah, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So first they put a mask on. They were hypocrites. They were fake. They were a sham. They didn't yearn to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then when they spoke truth. They had a lip religion, but it was superficial. It was external. It was a religion of words and not from the heart. They didn't worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, when you worship God in spirit and truth, when your religion goes beyond your lips into the inner recesses of your heart, then God is more important to you than anything else. It's not how you look to people. It's not the Pharisee standing in the front of the temple to be observed as he prays and thanks the Lord he's not like the publican. No, no, no. Then to worship God becomes a supreme desire and passion of your life. God himself becomes your supreme desire, your treasure, your Savior, your Lord. Worship is our response. We worship that which we value the most. And when we're not hypocritical, when we're not just lip religion people, we esteem God the highest above everything else in our lives. And so we desire to worship him, to bend the knee to him from the inner man. Worship is really our response to what we value most. Our response to what we value most. And therefore, you see, if we're going to be spared from a mere lip religion, merely saying the right things, true religion, spirit-worked religion, must penetrate our heart. We must be born again. We must be converted, as we heard this morning. And worship, the worship of the living God, must be at the very center of our being. We must know what it means. Not every time, of course, because we're still sinners. But we must know what it means to walk out of this sanctuary filled with the presence of God, longing to worship him all our days, loving true worship, longing to please him, longing to obey him. True religion must be the very center of our being, and that true religion is a relationship with God through his Son, seeing all my salvation in him, longing to honor him with the totality of my being, longing to live a life of truth, not a life of lies. You know, if you think of a seducer who whispers his never-dying love into the ears of a woman while his heart is full of other plans, or a charmer who's using his lips to merely have her rather than to love her. You see, this is what Jesus has in mind. You Pharisees, you're not worshiping God with all your heart. You're not esteeming God's word above your own words. You're adding words to my word. You have a lip religion, but not a heart religion. What a challenge. What a sober thing. And how often, again, dear people of God, we feel hypocritical here, don't we? Even though we're not hypocrites, because we do know in prayer what it means to pour out our hearts in worship. But we also know other times, don't we, when our prayers don't go above the ceiling, when they seem to be just words. And without the heart, we know that our prayers are without substance. They're pathetic. They're impotent. I could even say they're dead. They don't go above the ceiling. And there's certainly, we know that, there certainly aren't many sins that make God more angry than the sin of honoring him with our lips while our hearts are far from him. And that sin dishonors his name. It's abhorrent in his sight. It's possible to come to church this evening. Maybe you come this evening and you would have preferred to stay home, actually. You'd prefer maybe to be on the internet looking around or reading about the latest news, but your conscience told you you should be here, that God is worthy to be worshipped, and yet you have no desire. Well, you sang the psalters we sang tonight, but maybe it's all empty. Maybe you haven't worshipped God even one second yet in this very service. Maybe you're even praying for a new heart sometimes, but you don't really mean it as you don't want to change your ways. Your faith, your hope, your love are not fixed on God, but on persons and objects. Your conscience forms words on your lips that you've often said to God. Perhaps sound words. Perhaps the same words over and over. Words that you heard your God-fearing grandmother say. But your heart is far from God. It's so possible to be Pharisaic in this area, isn't it? So many people and so many things we can easily put before God. And when it doesn't bother us, that's what an idol is. When you put something before God and it doesn't bother you, and you become a false worshiper, a lip worshiper. You know, as John Calvin said, our natural hearts are a factory of idols. And yet you go on living without true and vital religion in your soul. You honor God with your lips. You live far more conservatively than that neighbor next door. But you're still living far from God. You don't only love Him. You not only don't love Him, as you should, which is true of all of us. You can never love God as we should. We always come short. But you don't really love Him at all. Beyond appreciating perhaps some of the things He gives you. But you don't love Him in His attributes. You don't love Him for who He is. You don't know the sweetness of having your affections rest upon the glory and the beauty and the fullness and richness of the triune God. You're a stranger to God of everlasting hope in the gospel. You're on your way to hell with lip religion in your hand but false religion in your heart. Moments ago, we sang. We opened the service by singing, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. In daily praises, bless His name and tell His grace abroad. Among the nations far and wide, His glory celebrate. To all the peoples of the earth, His wondrous works relate." You sang those words with your lips tonight. But maybe you sang through that whole stanza and you didn't even think about it. Your heart was far from God. You were speaking a lie as you sang them. You were honoring God with your lips, but you weren't worshiping Him. How many heartless, prayerless prayers we pray in our personal life, in our family, in the church, hardly considering what we're saying to the God of heaven and earth. How many psalms we sing in vain. "Oh God, forgive me, forgive me," should be the cry of all of us, for my prayerless prayers, for my lip religion that doesn't penetrate the soul. What a Pharisee I am. Give me a heart for Thee, Lord, a heart that draws close to Thee, a heart that cannot abide far from Thee, a heart that must be near to Thee. I cannot be distant from Thee, O God. Do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever have times in your life where you just cry out, "Is there any use to pray? It seems God doesn't hear my prayers. It seems like I'm so far away." And of course, you know the problem deep down. The problem isn't that your prayers aren't right words. The problem is that they're not accompanied from the right heart. They're simply for things we want or things that will make us happier, or so we think. They're words on our lips. But there's little in them for God to hear and little for Him to answer. Little centered upon Him. Yeah, we're so incredibly sinful that we're still prone to blame God for our unanswered prayers. But the Lord, you see here, is turning around and pointing the finger at us. He's challenging us to think differently. For the fault does not lie with the giver, the inspirer, and the hearer and answerer of prayer. It's not that God must become a better hearer and a better giver, but that we must learn to approach Him with our heart. Prayers that are heartless don't reach the ears of God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's being so honest with the Pharisees and the scribes. Their religion was just derived from themselves and from the tradition of the elders that they made up, not from inspired scripture, not from God. No wonder God complains about them. No wonder he is grieved when we make up our own traditions and our own religion apart from his word as well. Ought this not make us fly to him and say, Son of David, have mercy upon me? But there's a third major issue that Jesus addresses here in relation to the Pharisees from our text. Their false Pharisaic religion not only put their fake hypocrisy above true godliness, their lip religion above heart religion, but also their man-made traditions. Jesus goes on to talk about that, verses 7 and 8, above God-inspired scripture. We'll look at that in our third thought. A true believer, I said, is sometimes hypocritical, much to his deep sorrow. But he's not a hypocrite, not even in this element of prayer and lip work, because he does know what it means to pour out his heart to God. And though he grieves over the poverty of so many of his prayers, he does know what it means to truly pray. So he's not a hypocrite. But Jesus comes and says, come, bring all your prayerless prayers to me. I will teach you how to pray. I will help you. And that is true also of our third thought this evening. Jesus goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God. Ye hold, turning to the Pharisees now, the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. In our text tonight, five times you read the word tradition in these 13 verses. Traditions of the elders, verse 3 and verse 5. Tradition of men, verse 8. Your own tradition, verse 9. Your tradition, verse 13. Obviously, what Jesus is doing in this passage is condemning man-made traditions. Man-made traditions as additions to the scripture. Taking man-made traditions and making them authoritative, bringing them up to the level or beyond the level of scripture. Jesus' goal here is not to oppose all traditions. There are all kinds of traditions that we all partake of every day that are good. We have family traditions that are good. When I grew up, we had a family tradition of an extended family worship on Sunday evening after church. That was precious to the whole family. That's a good tradition. Or perhaps there's a certain day of the year that your family has an annual get-together or reunion. That's a good tradition. Or maybe you eat the same kinds of food every Thanksgiving day. Oh, that's an innocent or could be a good tradition. And then there are political traditions, how we vote in this nation, or how long a politician can serve before he has to step down, perhaps, or whatever. There can be traditions also politically that are grounded in careful principles that help a society function more effectively. The Bible speaks of apostolic tradition as a positive thing. The truth and doctrines revealed in the Bible by the New Testament apostles, which are inspired and then written out from generation to be passed on from generation to generation. These are good traditions, doctrines taught by the apostles, handed down. There are good church traditions. The Bible says we are to teach truths and doctrines of the Bible. We do that not only from this pulpit, which is commanded in the New Testament, but we also have the tradition of teaching our young people in catechism class. We have the tradition of teaching the congregation how to do family worship. We have the tradition of family visitation where elders come, or elder and minister comes to visit you and to ask you questions about your soul, to help you along in your spiritual journey, and questions about your daily life. Not to destroy you or not to make you just feel uncomfortable, but they're there to help you on your journey to eternity. That's a good tradition. Even in worship, we have what's called circumstantial traditions. Some of those are easy to embrace. Others are more debated. You have the tradition of this church meets at 9:15 and 6 o'clock on the Lord's Day. In the Bible, it doesn't say anywhere you have to meet 9:15 or 6 o'clock. But it's a tradition that is good. It's based on scriptural principle to come together in God's house twice on the Lord's Day and to worship the Lord. One of the more debatable ones would be, for example, at least in church history, because there's no instrumentation in the New Testament, is it right or wrong to have an organ to assist with the singing? Well, everyone recognizes that without some kind of instrument or some kind of guidance, the singing would probably be quite poor, and we want to honor God with our singing. So our forefathers said, well, it's not an essential element of worship, but it's like a circumstantial. It's an inference from worship. And we can use an instrument to help us in singing, they said, so long as it does not become an essential part of the service. So that an intro or a postlude to a song doesn't become a long period of time so that people are just listening to the organ. Because then the organ becomes an essential, and that's not in the scriptures. And we believe in the regulative principle of Scripture to bring nothing into the worship service that isn't recorded in the Scripture, New Testament Scriptures. Therefore, that would be wrong. But to assist us so that we can sing and to have the organ have a background role, that is acceptable. So there are circumstantial traditions that may be acceptable, though we have to examine them, of course. But you see, the battle here is something much deeper. The battle Jesus is getting at is when things come up against the Bible or are added to the Bible or are subtracted from the Bible, it's really the battle of Scripture versus tradition. And that's what he's against. When man-made traditions usurp the place of Scripture, either by, as Jesus says, laying it Scripture aside, or by rejecting the Scriptures altogether. So let's look at both of those things. Scripture laid aside by tradition. You see, the Pharisees are not actually the kind of people that we often think they are. They weren't the liberals. They were the conservatives of the day. And they believed in grace. They believed that you only got saved by grace, but also works. Much like the Roman Catholic theology today. Contrary to the Bible, where we're told over and over and over again, we're saved by grace alone, such as Ephesians 2, verse 8, saved by grace through faith, and faith itself is a gift of God. It's all of grace, is repeatedly told us in the Bible. Now, the Pharisees, of course, believed in the Old Testament scriptures, which they had, and they claimed that they wanted to obey God. But the problem was that in their conservatism, they wanted to add things to Scripture as well. And so in this 400-year period between the Old and New Testament, they began to make additions to the Scripture. For example, how do you keep the Lord's Day holy, the Sabbath day holy? Well, they seem to be motivated by a good motive. They said, exactly how do we do that? And so they began to make rules. They thought that was legitimate to add things, to guide people. They wanted to rightly interpret and apply the Bible to all of life. And so we saw how they did that with hand washing. One thing led to another. We have to be clean before God. So they applied it to their hands. And then, well, maybe still their hands weren't clean even if they washed them, because one hand makes the other hand dirty. So they had to wash some more. And so they added rule to rule. But their motivation was to be clean before God. But you see, what Jesus is saying is the scriptures are sufficient. We are not to add or to subtract from the Word of God. But what happens now, you see, is that the hand washing actually gets in the way. It actually lays aside the scriptural tradition. Because to be clean before God is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of repentance and faith. And you see, that then recedes into the background, and all these external rules come into the foreground. The Pharisees would say, well, this is just a tradition to help keep the people sanctified. We need to be made holy. The Bible says you should be holy. And this ceremonial hand washing, well, there's some ceremonial hand washing going on in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 15. And aren't we supposed to live holy lives in the presence of God? So we better wash our hands in this particular way. It wasn't like they thought they were laying aside scripture. They just thought they were innocently adding to the Bible. But Jesus is saying, wait a minute. The Bible is sufficient in itself. We are not to add authoritatively. You can add some traditions that you think may assist you, but don't bring them up to the authority of the Word of God. Subject them always to the Scripture. You see, this is exactly the temptation of our heart, to always add things to the Word of God if we're serious about religion. This is exactly, by the way, what Roman Catholic theology is. A Roman Catholic today does not believe that this is your only source of authority. They do not believe sola scriptura. But they believe the Bible is authoritative. But so is the Pope. The Pope is of equal authority when he speaks ex cathedra, his papal statements, from his papal chair. And so religion, for the Pharisees and for Roman Catholicism, becomes grace and good works. It becomes the Bible, and in Roman Catholic case, and the Pope. For the Pharisees, it becomes the Bible and the traditions of the elders. And so what happens is, you see, we're contradicting Deuteronomy 12:32. Don't add to whatever I have commanded you, and don't take away from it. And we're also contradicting, aren't we? John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And we're contradicting what Paul said in Colossians 2:22, the commandments and doctrines of men have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. So the problem with all of this is that when you add, however good intentioned you think you are, but when you start adding to the scriptures, like the Pharisees were doing, and making those rules, it must be followed. And those rules contradict in other ways the Bible. You see, you're actually laying aside scripture, and your tradition ends up usurping the place of the Bible. That's what Jesus is pointing out. With all these rituals and all these hand washings, what happened is that the Pharisees no longer are teaching, or never did teach actually, that you're saved by faith alone in the coming Messiah alone through repentance and casting yourself upon him. Instead, they began to build off of all these rituals and laws, adding to the Bible and thereby changing, laying aside the Bible by changing true religion into something that's external rather than primarily internal. Let me give you one more example of that. And that's scripture being rejected by tradition. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, doesn't he? Full well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Full well, you know, deep down you know that all these rules you're adding don't have the same spirit that the biblical rules have. You see, if you have a man-made tradition that is doctrinal or related to worship, and you add that to the Bible, you're actually rejecting the Word of God because you're teaching something different than what the Bible is teaching. And so Jesus goes on and gives an example. I'm going to walk you through this example as briefly as I can. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. So Jesus is referring here, obviously, to the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, boys and girls, to honor your father and mother means that you love them, you respect them, you show submission to them, you obey them, you honor your parents. And Jesus says that in Moses' day, this was taken so seriously that if you didn't honor your father, your mother, they put you to death. That's how serious disobedience to parents was. And of course, we should then ask ourselves, do we really honor our parents? Not just as children, but even as adults. It doesn't say that when you turn 18 or 21, you stop honoring your parents. No, you esteem them, you respect them, you still listen to them, you still obey them in many ways. Even as you get older, their principles are in you, and you provide for them if they're in need, and you protect them. That's a way of honoring them. You make sure they're doing well. The Bible says honor your father and mother. But now, here comes the addition, verses 11 and 12. But ye say, you Pharisees, you add this now, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered. And many such like things do you. What in the world does that mean? Well, Corban is a Hebrew word for offering something that you consecrate to God, for God's service. Think of Leviticus 1 verse 2 and Numbers 7, 3 and 13. You see, in the Bible, there are certain things that are to be consecrated to God, such as the first fruits of your crop, an unblemished animal. You couldn't eat that crop or that animal for yourself because it was consecrated to God. So what did the Pharisees do? Well, they took this biblical principle of consecration, Corban, and they turned it into a man-made tradition. So you could simply say at any point in time, something I own is consecrated to God, and therefore it can't be given to anyone else for any cause because it belongs to God. So how does that apply to this situation? Well, in Bible times, there was no welfare system, no financial help available. So if parents came into need, whether it be financially or even physically, some Pharisaic children would bring this Corban tradition into play. And they'd say something like this, well, I know my parents are in need, but I'm sorry, my home, my property, my money, I've consecrated it all to God, it's all Corban, so I can't sell anything of it in order to make some money to support my parents. I can't do that, no matter how needy my parents are, because it all belongs to God. You sense the hypocrisy here. But this also became a tradition. So children could be released from the duty of caring for his or her parents in need and could hold on to all their possessions for years, for decades, saying, I've consecrated everything to God. And so Jesus concludes and says, but you're breaking the commandment. You're contradicting the fifth commandment. You can't keep both your commandment and your unbiblical tradition that you've added to the commandment, but actually rejects the commandment, and thereby you're rejecting the word of God. And so he says, you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. So let me conclude this sermon by giving you three quick practical conclusions from this. Number one, we must reject any tradition that flies in the face of any command, any imperative of Holy Scripture. We must reject any tradition that flies in the face of any imperative in Holy Scripture. Tradition that adds to worship or adds to the Bible is wrong. It's sinful when it contradicts Scripture in any way. And so we jealously guard that in worship. Worship is not about what you want to do, or what I want to do, or what we'd like to see. Worship is about what God wants us to do, recorded in His Scripture. That's why everything we do in worship is grounded in the Word of God. Number two, know and love and apply Scripture alone. Know, love, and apply Scripture alone. Read your Bible. Know your Bible. Study your Bible. Love your Bible. It's the source of all truth, salvation, eternal life, wisdom, and God's will, so that you can please the Lord. This is your book, the book of books, your 66 books in one, the library of the Holy Ghost. You're to know it. You're to love it. You're to live it. It's your authority. It's sufficient for your life. Don't let any other book, as precious as other books are, as helpful as they can be, also in enlightening this book, don't let it take the place of this book. Let the Bible be first. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3 says, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Live sola scriptura. And subject your traditions, your experiences, your emotions, your affections, your upbringing, your family heritage. Subject it all to Scripture. Don't let it get in the way of the Word of God. Be submissive to the Word of God. And then thirdly, finally, fear and love God with all your heart. Fear and love God with all your heart. You see, we can easily develop traditions or experiences or emotions that set themselves against the Word of God because there's something wrong with our heart. Because we're trying to manufacture our own religion somehow. Maybe we're looking for extraordinary experiences that aren't recorded in the Bible. And we're saying that's what true conversion is, but the Bible doesn't say that's what true conversion is. So we can keep ourselves in darkness and think that we know what true conversion is, when the Bible's very clear what true conversion is. It's knowing your sin and misery and grieving over it and casting yourself upon God and Christ for deliverance by faith and receiving salvation in Christ and then living out of gratitude, as we heard this morning, in holiness, out of thankfulness to Him. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. This is the basics of the Bible. This is the basics of the whole book of Romans. It's how it's all set up. Go by what the Bible says. If you know something of these things, you didn't teach that to yourself. The devil didn't teach you. If you know those things experientially, it's the Lord who taught you. Then you are a child of God, no matter what some person said to you, that you have to experience A, B, or C, or something extra-biblical. No, no, no. What you need is to fear and love God and walk in His ways, hate sin, find all your deliverance in Christ, and walk out of gratitude. It's really quite simple, isn't it? And yet it's profound. Because it's a radical change of life from what we are when we're unsaved, because we want to live unto ourselves. Follow the Bible. Fear God. Fear His smiles with a childlike fear more than the smiles of men. Fear His frowns more than the frowns of men. Live by the Bible. Let your life be shaped by the Bible. Walk forward in the authoritative, sufficient, inerrant, infallible Word of God that tells you everything you need to know to live in comfort and die in peace. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't settle for lip religion. Don't ground yourself in man-made traditions. Aim for true heart religion, true relationship with God. Be sincere and ground your life in the Word of God, which will point you to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, in whom is all your salvation. Sola Scriptura. Amen. Gracious God, please bless this sermon. Please deliver us from all the Pharisaic elements that are prone to reside in our hearts and are too often too easily embraced by us. Deliver us from every form of hypocrisy and from mere lip religion, and help us to serve thee with heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us to love thee and fear thy name with our whole heart. O God, give us true life in the inner man, as we shall hear next time, that all sins find themselves in the heart, and they defile a man. But help us to have our souls cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and to live unto thee in sincerity and in truth. Oh, deliver us, we pray again, Lord, from ourselves, and help us to find our life in sacred scripture, and through it, in thy beautiful Son, Emmanuel, our salvation, whose name is Jesus, Jehovah saves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.